Hebrews chapter 13, verses 22 to 25. This is the reading of God's word. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I entitled this message, The Closing Call. And in the NASB Bible, there's a heading that says Benediction, and it covers all the way from verses 20 to 25. Other Bibles you read, it'll say Final Remarks, or Farewell, or whatever, and that kind of a thing. So it is an epistolary format. That means it's a letter format. The book of Hebrews is really a long, lengthy letter. It's one of those lengthy letters like the letters that Paul written, like to Rome and to Corinth. And this is one of the longest ones. However, when you look at it very carefully, there's 13 chapters, and you can kind of see all the chapter headings as you flip the page. And an average adult here in America reads about 250 to 300 words per minute. I kind of end up in the slower side, so 250. If you read 250 words a minute, you can finish the entire epistle in less than 20 minutes. And that's exactly what would have happened. The first audience would have heard this letter rolled and read by either the pastor or one of the leaders there leading the worship service when all the church was gathered. That's how it was first received. Little did the writer of Hebrews know that he was writing an inspired letter inspired by the Holy Spirit. He could have sensed it while he was writing it. But when the pen put the dot on grace be to you all and he finished the letter, there was not a single word, single phrase, or even a single thought that was of human origin, but it was of divine origin. And you say, how does that happen? It's a psychological miracle of God. No, he wanted to write these words. These are his thoughts and his ideas, his words. These are his biblical quotations. These are his personal remarks. Notice how warm and personal it is. I urge you. Take notice that our brother Timothy, if he comes soon, I will see you. A lot of what he has written is in the realm of theological exposition. But here, it's very personal, and it's the final pen. Even that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Whenever you read the Bible, whenever you hear a sermon, always have this doctrine in the back of your mind. I'm not hearing some sort of a sermonic presentation by a preacher, but you expect the preacher to handle the Word of God, to explain the Word of God. This is inspired, the Word of God, not the preacher, not his sermon, but if he's handling the Word of God, which is inspired, then in the back of your mind, you need to say, I am hearing God's Word, not some man's opinions. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. That's the difference between the humble and the proud. The proud becomes the final arbiter of everything he processes. If it sounds good to me, I'll accept it. If it doesn't, I'll reject it. If it's interesting, I'll accept it. If it's boring, I'll reject it. It's always the self that is fighting God. Always. So every Sunday, in a way, in an illustration, is a battlefield. It is the battle of the mind. And if you will, to use a little cliche, a little pun, it's the battle in the minefield. In the minefield, there are a safe path and there are very dangerous paths. We already made a decision what we're doing here. We're engaging in an incredibly holy act of reverence, of hearing God's word, his eternal word, not some guy's opinion 2,000 years ago who happened to be Jewish, writing a simple letter to a small congregation who's no longer here. This is the way that man will interpret the word of God. They say it is a dead text of ancient antiquity filled with myths and human ideas. This is how an unbeliever assesses the word. But you and I know that this is the living and active word of God. Remember Hebrews chapter 4? Let's go there. Let's remind us what we have studied. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. By you coming to the word of God, you're coming to a living and active word. God's word. And sharper than any two-edged sword. It'll cut. It's going to pierce. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Of both joints and marrow. It's going to cut and penetrate through everything and anything. An earthly knife cannot do that, but the holy sword can. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. If you're hearing God's word, if you're alert and awake, if you had some coffee in the morning, and you come and you really read it and you understand it, it's not just a mental exercise that's happening. You're allowing the word of God to penetrate deep into your heart. It's going to open you up. It's going to judge you. You don't judge God's word. That's a dangerous place to be. That's a place of life and death and heaven and hell. It's the battlefield for the mind and the soul, and people do die there. And people are born again there, and they live forever. It all depends on what kind of attitude you come to God's word. And as biblical Christian, you should expect that from your leaders, from your teachers, from your authors. You should expect it. But if you don't have a biblical discernment, you'll easily be misled, misguided, and even deceived. So by studying God's word, we have been tremendously blessed and well informed. And that's one of the wonderful blessings that God has in store for you. God's people are blessed when they come and they receive all that God has for them. So, simplistically speaking, there's really a direct correlation between how much time you spend in God's word and with the progress of your faith. Now, it doesn't mean that if you know a lot of things about the Bible that you become mature. No, that's not what it means. But it begins with time spent in the word and the knowledge gained and granted to. Every born-again believer must have a hungry, reverential appetite as they come before the word of God. Because it's more than just reading a text. It's about life and death, but it's also about blessings, the rich blessings that God intends to pour upon your life. And if you cannot discern the greater blessings of the spiritual realm, and all you want is the physical blessings, then that's exactly where you are. That's where you are. You are fleshly and earthly. But if you want the spiritual blessings, that's where you are. You're growing an appetite, a love, a discerning desire for the things that really matter, things that are truly important, things that cannot be purchased in this world. It is the rich blessings. So these final remarks of the inspired writer of Hebrews is really at the end of an amazing roller coaster ride of both doctrinal and practical implications, all surrounding the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what can we glean from these final closing comments? It sounds like a guy saying, hey, by the way, thanks for reading my letter. I encourage you to keep reading and keep thinking about it and receive it well. And if Timothy comes, hey, good news. He's released. And I'm going to be there too. And hey, say hi to everybody. And bye. If you're reading this superficially, that's all you're going to get. All right? That's all you're going to get. But if you look at this with the doctrine, remember I told you of the inspiration and the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit giving the Word. He's the originator. He prompting the circumstances of this individual, this context, working through a man and in conjunction with the Holy Spirit inspiring the human mind, the psychological miracle of this final product, the living Word of God, has now been part of church's 2,000-year-old treasure. These are the family jewels that have been passed down to us. So every last word and detail is rich. And I want you to see from this text four rich blessings for you and for me, for all believers throughout all ages. And these are wonderful blessings that God has given to us. We discover these four blessings are universal. And so it applies to everybody, at all times, in all places, in all languages and cultures. People who have spent their time here, even to the very last drop, they would be richly blessed. People who have ignored this and moved on or didn't care would not be blessed. That's how it is. The more you spend hearing and understanding and appreciating and consuming God's word, you're just blessed. Christians are the most blessed people in all of the universe throughout all that. We're more blessed than the angels. We're more blessed than all the powerful people. We're blessed because we have nothing and we have nothing to show for it when it comes to God's righteousness. Because the Lord has been pleased to choose you, to bless you. And so this is what we discover. We're blessed with the first blessing when we receive the word of God humbly. These are exhortations in the mind of the writer, inspired writer of Hebrews. But remember, the Holy Spirit is the originator and is prompting him. He's writing it. These are his thoughts. Holy Spirit's inspiring him. And the writer of Hebrews really wants the congregation to pay attention to what he has written. He really wants that. So does God. God wants you to spend time in the Word. God wants you to be blessed. God wants you to come draw near to him. God wants you to see the supremacy of Christ. God wants you to be solid in your convictions. Anchor your soul in firmness of faith. And that's why chapter 11 is so beautiful and wonderful. Because you're not alone. You're amongst many who have trusted in God and his word alone. Not circumstances or the pressures of the world. And they finish the finish line. Jesus did that. He's the great pioneer. And we have followed in his steps. You are blessed when you receive the word of God humbly. And so God wants to bless them. Will they pay attention? It depends. It depends on what kind of soil of their heart that they bring. They may initially say, wow, this is fantastic, but then fitter and futter and pitter patter and die out. No root, no convictions, no desires. Initial reaction is never a good gauge of the final outcome. See, our faith is always about finishing well, not beginning solidly. It's about finishing well. And that's why the scripture reminds us that if we have a humble, receptive attitude toward the word of God, we're richly blessed. Verse 22, but I urge you. That's a term of endearment, but a term of urgency as well, and a term of warmth, but a term of a force. Parakalo, I urge you, I implore you, I come alongside of you and put my arm around you and say, hey, brother, would you please? That's the sense of this word and this phrase here. I urge you, brethren. Notice how warm it is. This is a Christian to other Christians. This is a brother to brother. This is the family matters. I do not talk to the outsiders like I talk to you. And same thing, you to me. But when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, he speaks to us in warm, loving manner, even when he challenges us, even when he warns us, even when he rebukes us through the word, it is always for our blessing. When people don't get that, they'll think that they're being attacked, that they're being maligned, that somebody's out to get them. And this is a person lacking faith, or usually a person who's immature, when the Word of God is open, regardless of how it comes, whether it's a warning, whether it's a rebuke, whether it's a correction, whether it is an encouragement or admonishment, don't just look for encouragement in the Bible. Take all of it. It's all for your blessing. And notice, this is the way it comes. Bear with the word of exhortation. Now, he calls this lengthy letter word of exhortation. Exhortation is the sense of a counsel or an advice, but with the sense of urgency in it. You never exhort somebody as a tip. It is never a tip. It is never some opinion that they could do or do without. It is never that. It is a counsel or advice, but with the sense of, hey, may I talk to you about this? This is an urgent matter. Could I speak to you about this? That is an exhortation. And so he says this is a word of exhortation. This lengthy letter was really God's exhortation to believers who needed it. They needed exactly this. And he says, for I have written to you briefly. Now you say, briefly? This Pastor John preached 92 messages through this brief letter. Take me 2 years to go through the study of this brief letter. Surely he's not serious, right? No, he is serious. He's saying that there's much more that he could have written or he wants to say. But somehow, for some reason, by the Holy Spirit, he's been restrained. Restrained in such a way that he only says this and these words and these thoughts and these ideas and these passages of scriptures only and nothing else. That tells you, as daunting as the Bible may seem to you, that it is extremely truncated and restrained packaged final product, the living Word of God. I know when you read 1 Chronicles, you're saying, do we really need 9 chapters of names and how many sons that these people have? And do we really need all that? And this is the typical thinking. Of course, God thought differently than you or I. Of course, it was necessary. Why was it necessary? Those are important names. Your names are important. Are you important? Or are you just a drop in a pool or in the ocean of humanity? You want your life to be considered by God as the way you consider as the grains of sand on the seashore that you step over that you don't care about? Or that the clump of hair that falls off of your head that you clean up or you vacuum up? Or do you want your God, your perfect God with full knowledge, not only to count the very hair, not only to number the grains of sand, not only to make you as numerous as the stars of the sky as God promised to Abraham, but to know you personally? Is that the way you want to be known by God? And if you say, yeah, then appreciate those 9 chapters of those names, because they're individual souls with lives, with families, with problems, with difficulties, but their trust was in God. Not only were there good people, God even remembers those who opposed him. They're not forgotten. God remembers them, and he visits them. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, the scripture says. He's holy. He's righteous. He's the judge. So, you have problems, people coming after you? Well, give that to the Lord. He knows. It's not up to you. Don't be the judge. God is the judge. And he has judged already. And if you knew that, then you can always find comfort. You don't have to be vengeful. You don't have to be bitter. You can just rest. So, he has written briefly. What have we learned from this brief exhortation? Well, let's take a look at what we should have learned. A biblical sermon is a disciplined meditation and call to action regarding the Word of God. And so this is the Word of God. Therefore, everything that he tells his congregation to do, they should do. Everything he warns them not to do, they must not do. And everything that he tells them to learn, they must learn. And everything that he tells them is true, they must also say amen to that. It's the word of God. Now, take a reflection of your spiritual path. How many times have you considered God's word that way? And if you have responded to the word of God properly, there you go. You've been blessed. And that blessing has borne fruit. How? In the strengthening of your faith. In the proper view of yourself. That you are not at the top of the ladder. That you are much worse than you know you are. Your sin is much deeper. That according to God and your relationship to God, you are poor, dead, blind, shameful, naked. You have nothing to offer God, and you are a cast outcast. And yet, God reached down and loved you with this condescending, compassionate love and saved you by his grace. And he purposed this before the foundation of the world, and he united you with Christ, his Son, who paid the penalty for your sins and has given you a new identity in him. And through his glorious resurrection, he has clothed you with now an alien righteousness that you did not earn. Everything you did was in disobedience to the word of God, in rebellion to the word of God, in rejection of his goodness and his will. Unthankful and ingratitude was the part of your daily life. You conveniently live day to day, hour to hour, without even thinking about God. Even though you live in his world, you breathe his air, you enjoy his food, every earthly blessings you enjoy, he has given it to you. But you don't even care to think about him. That's how corrupt our heart is. We're much worse than we think. If only the truth were known and shown to us, then we would be horrified at the wretched sinners that we are. And how in the world can God love us? And that is the wonderful mystery, but it is true that he is God of love. He's God of amazing love. So a biblical sermon is a disciplined meditation and a call to action based on what you know of the Word of God. And if God is love, should you not worship him? If he loved you and lavished his grace upon you, should you not place him first in everything you do? To love him with all your heart? And if he commands you to love your brothers and sisters, should not that be natural for us? Isn't this the two greatest commandments? And yet we love ourselves, not God, and we love ourselves, not our brothers and sisters. So this self-seeking, self-loving, self-preoccupation is constantly nagging at us, and a biblical sermon points that out, lays it bare, and says, you've forgotten who God is and what he did for you. So it's a reminder. Most of us don't spend enough time in the Word, and when we do spend time in the Word, we skim over the Word of God. We don't linger in the Word of God. We don't meditate on the Word of God. We have no desire to memorize the Word of God. We have no plan to do anything about the Word of God. Therefore, most of us kick our blessings away from us. And that was the great temptation of this congregation, isn't it? There's a lot written. It's all for their blessing, their strengthening, their edification. But what will they do? It depends. Depends on who they are and where they are, what they choose to do. And that's why to sit in the place of the blessing of the Word of God is an amazing blessing, but at the same time, it's a responsibility. Biblical sermons challenge spiritual sloth, forces the listener to pay attention, observe, and spend time carefully noting what the Word of God says, and then be challenged to do something about what we've heard. So, this is a call to humble receptivity of the Word of God. Now we have to do something about that. Oh, man, my mind is just prone to wander and daydream about all kinds of other things. If there's a sports program coming up after, that's what I'm thinking about. Even while I'm tuning out in worship. Am I the only one who do that, or do you do that too? When I listen to the Word of God, I have to force myself to pay attention, take notes, if necessary, and then even intend to go back and re-listen and study, and then do something about it. He says, pastor says, we need to receive the word of God humbly if we want to be blessed. We are blessed when we receive the word of God, not haphazardly, but humbly. If the word of God says, I urge you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I'm not just going to dismiss that because it's the living word of God. And so I need to pay attention and do something about it. Sit in the presence of the word of God to hear an exposition of God's word. And then have no change, no transformation, no growth for a long time. Well, there's only two people involved. It's either the fault of the preacher. He has no idea what he's talking about. He is boring as a nail on a door that you just nail and you just forget about it. Or it's the hearer. One or the other. If the preacher is doing a poor job teaching the word, then it's his fault. But if the listener who tunes out, mentally wanders, daydreams, takes no interest in the word of God or care anything about what they've heard, then it's their fault. It's not God's fault. It's not the Holy Spirit. So it depends. Here's the call to humbly receive the word. I urge you. But do we hear that urging? It depends. It depends on what you do when you hear and what you plan to do afterwards. Remember what the inspired writer of Hebrews said in this epistle in chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Are you paying close attention? Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Evil, unbelieving heart? Yeah. As soon as the word of God comes, you say, yeah. I've heard that before. It's not important. Why doesn't he talk about me more often? Doesn't he not know what kind of emotional state I'm in? Why doesn't the pastor pander to my needs? At least coddle me. At least tell me I'm okay and good. Things are going to work out well. I don't want to hear this theological drivel. I want to hear about me. An evil, unbelieving heart? I may be talking somebody else's language because I don't know what's going on in your heart, but the Lord knows. That's why it's a double-edged sword that pierces through the heart. He knows what people are believing or unbelieving. And because people are incredibly deceptive, they lie all the time. We're liars. We're born to lie. Nobody taught us how to lie. I never taught my children how to lie, but they lie to me. Nobody taught me how to lie, but I lied. We're deceptive. But the word of God is the word of truth. So it counters the deceptivity. And it forces us to speak the truth. That's what happens when we obey. We speak the truth. And when we do, we find out that, yeah, we really don't care. This is our generation, an evil and unbelieving heart that is exposed to much of God's blessings, but they don't care. They really don't believe. Please do not accept people's word when they say, yeah, I believe. No, they just lie to you. They don't believe. And you could tell by the way they think, the way they live. So again, the word of God challenges that. Challenges say, no, you just lie. You don't believe. You're not telling the truth. You're not open and honest with God. You will never be blessed that way. That's what God's word tells us. Hebrews 4:1, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. If you want something to fear, fear that. You're not going to make it to heaven if you do not fear. Genuine believers fear the Lord. And they grow in greater fear of the Lord and lesser fear of man. Unbeliever constantly fear man. That's all that they see. They don't see the Lord. They have no relationship with God. All they have is relationship with men. But men cannot judge. Men cannot send one person to heaven or hell. Men have no power eternally. That tells you fear of man is the outworking of unbelief. When that is untempered, uncorrected, left alone, ooh, that person's on the way to eternal destruction. If all they see is the horizontal relationship and they have no fear of God. Hebrews 4:11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Most of us are spiritually slothful. We're lazy. I said, well, I'm the top employee in my company. You may be very active and diligent when it comes to your career and your success, but you're spiritually lazy. Why? Because you don't want the things of God. And so these are us. These aren't just Hebrew congregation. This is just human condition and sin. Hebrews 6:11 says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as you realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that, verse 12, you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So many church people imitate not the faithful, but the unfaithful. And this is shocking. They imitate the liars, the conniving, those who scheme, those who seem successful, glamorous in the eyes of the world, but who reject God in their heart, and they are headlong into destruction. They want to follow after them. I don't know how many people, how many Christians, buy books written by secular men with secular ideas and a promise secular utopia. What we put into our minds is what we think about. And our library may be filled with these books and ideas that we think are true and important and practical. But guess what? It leads to the wide path of destruction. When was the last time you spent a lot of time wanting to grow and learn and imitate the faith of the faithful? When was the last time you learned from a faithful man or a woman by reading a biography? When was the last time you done a thorough character study in the Bible of a faithful man or a woman? When was the last time that you called and spent some time with faithful man or woman in the church and asked the secrets of their faithfulness? Very few people do that. You know why? They're not interested in being faithful. This is not just us. This is them. This is not just them. This is us. This is the human condition. So we need to warn people like that, right? Do not be sluggish. We need to say that. We need to correct. And Hebrews 12:25 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's the Holy Spirit. It's not the pastor. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit impresses upon your heart and he says, yeah, this is true. Then praise God. That's a sign that you're regenerate. That you agree with God's word and you're convicted by the word of God. But what about a rebuke? How many of us handle rebuke very well? Most of us have our time. Hebrews 5:11, concerning him, we have much to say. He wants to talk more about Jesus Christ, but it says, and it is hard to explain. Because the topic matter is above elementary school level, right? It says, since you have become dull of hearing. Ouch. Ouch. If you're constantly thinking about, wanting this to be over so you can get out, you're not going to be blessed. You're dull of hearing. You have to have an expectant hearing. You have an eager disposition. A lack of appropriation of the application of the Word of God will be lack of maturity. You can have that same exposure for decades and you will not mature. Why? Because he says in Hebrews 5, let's go there. Follow along, verse 12 to 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, if you say you've been saved for decades, you should have taught many, many people. Right? Absolutely. Absolutely. You live your life 2.5 decades. And God gives you kids, and you have all the stuff to teach them? But if you've been a Christian for that long, You have much to teach. By this time, you ought to be teachers, he says, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. What a biting metaphor and imagery. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. How would you like to be a leader in the church? You've been in the faith. People look up to you and respect it, but you're an infant. But you may not even be born again. But look at verse 14. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This is how people grow in discernment. People assume their superfluous understanding is reality when the Word of God says, no, you don't even see the surface of things. You lack discernment. You know why? Because you never put into practice what you've been taught. You never exercise those spiritual muscles, so you have no capacity to discern between good and evil. Now, he says that. This is biting. And if a teacher walks up to you and says, no, I can't teach you. Well, why not? I want to learn. No, you're too immature. What? Not immature. I know most of the Bible. How many times have you read it? Well, I'm still working on that. Exactly. Exactly. How many times have you meditated and obeyed the Word of God? Well, quiet times, whatever you call it. Bible study, quiet times, meditation, whatever you call it. What have you done? I'm still working on it. Exactly. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying to the congregation. He does give them the solid meat, but he rebukes them first, saying, you probably won't even appreciate what you're getting. I'm going to give it to you anyways, because there may be a few people here who might be able to chew the meat, but you're still, you're infants. You should be teachers, but you need to go back to kindergarten all over again. Now, that kind of exposition hits us right where we are. It exposes our decades of unfaithfulness, spiritual slothfulness, our disobedience to the Word of God. We knew it, but we didn't do anything about it. We didn't care to do anything about it. We still don't care. Exactly. Bible opens up reality to us, and we're going, this is why I'm not really blessed. I'm not very humble. I didn't receive the Word of God with humility, as God's Word tells us that I need to in order to grow. I didn't grow. Okay, let's not grieve over the past. Let's confront the present situation. This is where most people are, and they're unwilling to admit that. That's why they won't grow the next mile that God has for them. That is precisely the reason why. Because they're too prideful to admit that they've been unfaithful, unbelieving, rebellious, disobedient. And they've never repented of any of these sins. They're just coming to church. Carrying the Bible is sufficient. Just hearing a lot about the Bible, they think that they will grow them in maturity, when the Bible says this is the way to grow in maturity. And so, for I have written to you briefly, he says. No, he has written to them quite a bit. But from his vantage point, he has much more to say. And that's exactly, had they been incredibly receptive, mature, there would have been many more discussions, I believe. But in the infinite wisdom and the knowledge of God, he only gives to us what we can handle, never what we cannot. And so, when you go back and read this epistle, this book, the book of Hebrews again, as well as you meditate upon, you will have an amazing grasp of the Old Testament theology just by reading this one book. The theology of sacrifice, of the priesthood, of God's wrath against sin, of expiation, of propitiation, of atonement, substitutionary death, mediation. I mean, expiation, Did I say that twice? All right. There's a lot of that there in Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy. Passages that we rarely read. You read this. And he has really a lot to say. But he said he's written to you briefly. You will have such a grasp of the Torah. And then you will understand his holiness, his demands for sins, what a sinner must do, what happens when a sinner sins, that he has an estranged relationship. There's a relational aspect, so a shalem, a peace offering has to be made. He is automatically under guilt, under condemnation of the law, the perfect standard of God. Therefore, he can never free himself. He needs someone else to free him, pay the payment. He's in bondage to sin, so someone has to buy him off from slavery. All those things are in the Old Testament. They're just simply alluded to and explained and expanded in the New Testament. There's nothing new about dealing with sin, except that in the New Covenant, the Lord Jesus completed what the Old Covenant could not do. As people in the New Covenant, do we appreciate that? We're more blessed than the Israelites. Do we appreciate it? You won't appreciate it if you don't know. And you won't know if you don't spend time in the Word. And you won't spend time in the Word if other things and other priorities are more important, or other loves. That exposes the lusts of our hearts, the idols of our hearts that preoccupy and that compete with God in the minefield for our souls. So we need a mind renewal. We need to, once again, come back to the realization, this is more important than what I'm doing. And so, are we convinced? Are we convinced? Well, this is why this is written, to convince people. And so, when we see the Bible as a large, daunting, and voluminous work, but not as a bite-sized chunks of blessings that we can go daily and meditate and apply, when we see it as some very distant spiritual things for some spiritual people, but not as practical living guide for life, and we see this as spiritual food for our nourishment and growth, it has a completely different impact and effect. 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. Yep. The more you think about God, you think right thoughts about God because you see his self-disclosure and revelation in the Word of God, you're going to be so blessed. And you know you have everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have a more certain prophetic word. Is the literal rendering of the Greek. James exhorted, James 1:21. In humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. See how important our time is together in the Word? See why it is the centerpiece of our worship of God? It is why Christians demand and expect to be taught from the Word? Absolutely. It's about salvation of souls. It's not about current events. It's not about your feelings or mine. It's not about our happiness, even though God wants you to be happy. Only through holiness will you be happy. When you receive God's Word humbly, you desire more of the Word, not less. When you desire to be taught by the Word of God, not just go through the motions of routines, when spiritual hunger builds and enlightening thinking results, a passion to share with other people also develops. You can't contain it. It'll overflow. That's why you will become a teacher. To all kinds of people, you will be looking for students. This is how you know you're humbly receiving God's Word. Do you receive God's Word humbly, or do you find yourself arguing with God because you don't like what it says or how it's delivered or who is delivering it to you. God wants to richly bless you, but only those who humbly receive the word are blessed, not those who ignore the word of God or reject the word of God. How you spend your time in responding to biblical instruction says much more about your true spiritual condition than any other metric you or others may use to gauge where you really are. That's why it says, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, by Peter in 2 Peter. That's why he says, may I implore you, may I exhort you to pay attention to the word of God. I've written to you briefly, but it's important. It's for your blessing. So when you receive the word humbly, you're blessed. And God wants to bless you richly. Secondly, we are blessed when we receive God's servants respectfully. You know, God's servants, they have to do the work whether they like it or not. Why? Because they're servants. They're not bosses. They don't get to determine their job description. They don't get to determine how often or how little they are willing to work. They don't get to determine their salary. None of these things. Why? Because slaves don't determine those things. Only the master does. And all of God's people who are called into the ministry are called slaves and servants to the master. It doesn't matter where they go, they must serve the master. It doesn't matter whom they serve, they must serve the master. So, you are blessed when you encourage them to serve the master more effectively by serving you effectively. Because the master called them to serve you, not to serve themselves. Look at verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. Is this good news to the church or not? Absolutely. This is great news, which presupposes he was somehow incarcerated or somehow locked up or somehow impeded. When you have a protege like Timothy, who is a personal acquaintance of Paul, who has Pauline doctrine memorized, who knows the word of God thoroughly because he was raised up in Hebrew, rabbinic tradition of knowledge of the scriptures by his grandma and mother. That means he went to the synagogues and learned the scriptures. And now Paul had straightened out everything and connected everything to the messianic theology and the new covenant realities. He has a personal ministry experience starting with Acts 16. Paul took him around from place to place, town to town. He has seen so many things, so many people, so many situations, so many things. He is an excellent pastor. He has been given that pastoral delegation to Ephesus, the flagship, the largest population of Christian gathering and the largest population, second only to Rome in the Roman first century world. At Ephesus, Paul was the pastor of that church, an apostolic delegate. Even though there are many godly elders, it was Timothy who was delegated with that responsibility to represent Paul. That's authority. That's privilege. That brother is locked up. And it says, notice it says, our brother. Now, this is why we believe this is not Paul writing. Because Paul can't be writing. Because Paul would always say, Timothy, my son. He would say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He would say stuff about him. But he doesn't. So he's on the same level as Timothy. That's why I said in the very opening introduction to the book of Hebrews that I think this is Apollos. Now, if this is Apollos, an Alexandrian Jew, mighty in the scriptures, godly man, Timothy, an amazing protege, now a seasoned pastor and teacher, an elder of the church, coming together? They're coming together? Did you get the impact of that? I mean, could you imagine if we had John MacArthur and John Piper coming together to visit our church to open a symposium? I don't think we will have any seating left. We'll have to probably get another seating. This is what's going to happen. They just heard that Timothy was released. That is good news, isn't it? That's good news. How does a church look upon God-given leadership? Some people attack Timothy and Apollos. They put them down, slander them, call them false teachers. They call Paul a false teacher. And they claim to be Christian. Did it happen in the first century? You better believe it. Is it happening in the 21st century? Of course. We haven't changed. Our sin hasn't changed. It's the same. But when you see these brothers, these godly servants, granted to a little church and saying, they're going to come together and minister, what a blessing. But do they know it? Let me tell you what just happened. They had Peter, Paul, Apollos, and now Timothy, probably some of the godliest teachers, and people who knew them personally taught them. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says, by the way, encourage one another and assemble together, because some have made it a habit of not assembling together. They don't even come to be taught and edified among some of the godliest people that God had sent. And so here is a maxim. Most people don't know the blessings that they have until the blessing is gone. Yeah, most people don't know. That's the way it's me with me, and it's the way with you. My dad has been a tremendous blessing in my life. But when I was a young man, you know, young men are filled with these polarizing scales of right and wrong, good and evil. And they begin to judge everything by that and not see the difficulty and the trials that comes. I knew my dad before I got saved, and I knew my dad after I got saved. I saw him change. And yet, I didn't appreciate the 25 years of ministry that he had, because he had a tough ministry. Tough ministry. And I look back at that and go, I don't think that the church was there understanding what they had, but I think the church was especially difficult to shape him. He was a very proud man, self-made millionaire, very successful in everything he did. And then he felt God call him to the ministry, and I see him fail miserably in every way. Same, intelligent, gifted, talented, driven, hardworking, and yet nothing worked. And I saw what the Lord's doing. Lord, call him to the ministry to humble him so that he can trust in the Lord. That's what it's about. But the church, did they appreciate? No. Sometimes not. Maybe individuals, some of them did. The important thing is that God's will for you and for me is to recognize that there are key, very important, critical people in God's kingdom work that we are to pay attention to and support, because Timothy was one of those. It's good news for the church. He's released. And with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Because Timothy's released, that's why we think it's in Rome. They're in Rome. This is great impetus for, if my guess is correct, Apollos. For him and other parts of Italy ministering there to come straight away to Rome and embrace Timothy and then minister to the church during that time. This is fantastic. Now, if professing Christians couldn't really care about those who minister to them, teach them the Word of God, counsel them, love them, pray for them, there's something massively wrong about them. And I said this again many times, and I say it again, that not all churches deserve good pastors. And here's another thing. Not all pastors deserve good congregations. It's true. Read the New Testament. You think the Corinthians deserve Paul? What about the Philippians and the Thessalonians? Same apostle, same message, same ministry, but look at the response. Completely different. Completely different. Galatians and the Corinthians had a radically different response to the same man and the same message and the same ministry than the Philippians and the Thessalonians did. So what's the conclusion? Don't always assume that the man and his ministry will be welcomed everywhere alike. It's just not that way. And if you're a servant of the church, don't assume that everyone in the congregation will appreciate the teaching, the counsel, and the prayer alike. And that's not true. And some individuals really appreciate, oh, you've been thinking of me, praying for me. Thank you for that word. Man, that you spoke to me. That sermon was about me. No, it wasn't. It was a sermon that I prepared many weeks ago. It's a passage I've studied many years ago. It comes through life and experience, but it hit you because you were ready to receive it. It's about you at that time, not about me. And not about the teacher. We preach from the Bible just as we're commanded. But how you receive it can make the world of difference. So, people who don't appreciate those who bring them the word, who minister to them, they would not just be ingrates, they would be disobedient and rebellious people who reject God's blessings for them. Listen to what the Word of God says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Well, what if you don't? Well, you're just disobedient to God's word. They may receive the brunt end of your lovelessness, but really, they'll move on. They're going to keep serving the Lord whether you treat them well or not. Because they're slaves of Jesus Christ. They have no option. They're going to have to do it. It's a job that has to be done. Right? I know there are people working on the sewers. They get paid. It's their job. You signed up for it. You got to do it. So what if it's clogged? So what if it's smelly? You got to do it. They know that. And they get it done. It's called duty. However, if you are saying, oh, those scum, those worthless people, they must have been so bad. Then what happens? You're an ingrate. You don't appreciate the public service that they're providing for you. More than that, much more, the scripture says here, if you treat God's servants that way, you're more than an ingrate. You're rebellious toward the one who gave them to you. You're complaining to God, and you have issues with God. Verse 13, it says, and you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. You don't love them, but you expect them to love you. That's hypocrisy. They're going to have to love you anyways, whether you're lovely or not, whether you're behaving or not. It's their job to care for your soul. But you're going to give them a lot of anguish when you give them a hard time, or you're a lot of joy and a lot of energy when you appreciate. That's why this is for your blessing. The author may seem to intimate that the audience is in Italy, probably in Rome, the center of the persecution under Nero. This is a second wave. My educated guess is that both Paul and Peter have been executed. This is the second generation of leadership that these godly founding apostles have left. Now they're encouraging the church. That's why they tell them to remember. Remember. And then take notice. Take notice of the leaders that are there. So the news of Timothy's release would have traveled fast, and the inspired writer of Hebrews wants the Hebrew Christian congregation to take special note of this joyful news. Are they ready to celebrate? Or are they saying, oh, he's coming back here to talk to us about that same old drivel that Paul talked about? It all depends. I don't know how they have received them. But I do know that it's for their blessing that Timothy is coming. That if my guess is correct, that Apollos along with him will come together. That will be a powerhouse. But would they care? There are many of them they don't even care. They have already left. That's why he says, yeah, some are in the habit of doing, but you need to assemble together frequently on toward love and good deeds. And then all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's a limitation of the time that we have an opportunity to be blessed by God. So, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. That is a confident. The writer of Hebrews has already made up his mind. Man, Timothy is released. If he's released soon, he's going to come. I'm going to cancel all my plans and I'm just going to come down there to meet up with him. than to meet up with the congregation. So this is a very personal news, as well as it is a reminder that God has given them amazing servants to serve them. It is for their blessing. How you respond to God-given leaders says a lot about you and your faith. You want to be blessed? Keep respecting. It won't be just John Shim behind this pulpit. It won't be just JM. If there are servants placed here by God to serve you and minister to you, then you already have God's instruction and how to respond to them. It's for your blessing, not for them. They have to do it no matter what. Keep that in mind. If they're going to finish the race and be faithful, they're going to do it no matter what. But God wants you to be blessed. So we are blessed when we receive the word humbly and when we receive God's servants respectfully. And thirdly, we're blessed when we receive God's people lovingly. Verse 24, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. This is an excellent translation of the Greek. And the Greek has the two categories separated by the Greek conjunction chi and the two alls. All leaders and all saints shows that this is a purposeful way of showing two categories of people. Our sovereign Lord has perfectly positioned each of us around one another and our relationship with each other, that there are the saints and there are the servant leaders whom God has placed together in one group. Every church is like this. Every church is like this. God will hold the servants accountable because they answer to Him, not to men, ultimately. And they are placed there among the saints. The assumption is these are genuine believers. Why? Because the Bible never calls unbelievers saints. These are holy ones. Now, in the first century, that was obvious. When there's massive persecution, you don't join that group. Nobody joins a group that has massive persecution. You see Jehovah's Witnesses going into North Korea? No. No. Mormons? No. But Bible-believing Christians with their Bible stealthily going in there? Yeah. Yeah. True believers always obey the Lord and are sent wherever. Now, remember that. So the leaders are true believers, obviously, spiritual leaders, and the saints are true believers. So, in verse 7, the congregation is called to imitate the faith of their leaders, of the godly spiritual models. And I believe that these were Paul and Peter who have already been executed. That's why they're called to remember them. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then in verse 17, to submit and support the leaders that God has established. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. These are the current leaders, for they keep watch over your souls. It seems that the leaders are not the ones who are at issue here. The leaders are doing their job well and faithfully. They're actually models of faith. But it says it's the problems with the people. That's why there's this command is given. Obey your leaders, because people just not obeying. They watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They have a higher accountability. That's not just an opinion. That's the word of God. James 3:1. Brethren, not many of you should presume to be teachers, for you know you will incur a stricter accountability. They have to fear the Lord in order to be leaders. They watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So they had better not abuse any of God's sheep. God will hold them to an account. They better not deceive any of God's sheep. God will hold them to an account. They better not use any of God's sheep to fleece them, to serve themselves while not feeding them. God will hold them to an account. There are chapters and verses in the Bible that warn such people who call themselves leaders. And you would know that if you know the Bible. They will give an account. Let them do this with joy. Remember, they're going to have to do it anyways. They have no choice. Paul even said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. It was because God said, no, you're going to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Jesus didn't give him an option. That's the sense of the calling. That's the sense of duty and responsibility. There's no plan B. Well, if this doesn't work out, I can always do this. No. No. This is why God saved us, God trained us, and God placed us. This is why. So let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. See, they've always been placed there for your blessing. And for their sanctification and their blessing too, because the Lord will reward faithful servant leaders. They should not be looking for rewards from men, from church, but from the Lord. It's for your blessing. So the inspired writer of Hebrews says, greet all of your leaders. How you respond to them. It's very important. It reveals a lot about who you are and what you value. Do you really appreciate those whom God has placed? Or do you often talk badly about them? Hardly pray for them? And do you bicker? Or do you complain? It all depends. I know some of you consistently pray for your leaders. I know some of you always encourage. Your faithfulness is a great encouragement. Your unfaithfulness is a discouragement. You ask any pastor, any elder, and this is universal. If you're growing in the faith, if you're reproducing Christ, it's a great encouragement. So, only those regenerate believers, all the saints, you want to treat believers the way God wants you to treat them, then make sure you're fellowshipping with a believer. If you don't have enough discernment whether somebody is a believer or not a believer, because they tell you they're a Christian, and you must not just take their word for it, because the Word of God has lots of things to say about false brethren. Let me share with you a couple. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, there's a guy sitting next to you that Jesus Christ came to die to redeem. See, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord. He did that for me. Oh yeah? Just for you? Well, what about for him? Not for him. I despise him. You lie to yourself and to others. You're a liar if you do not love the brother. And so for the one who does not love the brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's the word of God. You don't know God. You think you do, but it's an idol in your mind. Because a God of love who sent his son to redeem sinners, who is sitting next to you that you despise, it's an indication that you lie to yourself and to others. You don't even know God. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Two greatest commandments. Just truncated in a nutshell. Love God and love your neighbor. This neighbor happens to be the one that Christ came to die to redeem. I say this again and again. At the times of our communion, I say it. I remind you again. But what have we seen so far? We've seen lovelessness. Lovelessness among people. There's a lot of lovelessness in the churches. I visit some churches. Rarely do people come and say hi and introduce themselves and ask me when I got saved and how I came to that. Rarely do they take any interest. That tells you, man, everybody's like, oh, this is a cold church. A cold church is a dying church, and soon will be a dead church. That kind of church doesn't need to exist because it doesn't represent Christ on earth. Some businesses need to close. Some restaurants should never have been open. And yet, yes, in some churches, it's just church in name only because they're filled with liars who don't love God and don't love one another. If you don't love God and love the brethren, you're not a Christian. I'm sorry. Nobody told you this? I'm sorry. But the Bible has been true for 2,000 years. Instead of loving the brethren, they pose a danger to the brethren. Really? Yeah. Paul was in great danger from people claiming to be Christians, but they were not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, it says, I have been in frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. False brethren are always dangerous. They're danger to themselves and to others. Because they want to call themselves Christians because they want something. They want something from the church. They don't want Christ, but they want this. They don't want Christ. That's why they're not going to repent from their sins. They want to hold on to their willful, independent, rebellious sinfulness. They claim it's my life, my life, my life. It's not theirs. You and I know that our life has been bought with a price. We belong to Christ. But they insist it's them. And they will perish in their sins because they don't love God and they will never love you. They're a danger. And may I share with you that I've seen a lot of hateful behavior by professing Christians who are filled with jealousy, envy, animosity, and hatred toward the brethren. And for the mature, it's easy to see that's not a Christian. Because you've practiced and trained your senses to discern between good and evil. You can tell by their fruits, Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Those who do not know the two greatest of commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, and our closest neighbor, our believing spouse, believing children, and then the believing family members of the Church of God. But sadly, there are too many religionists who have no true agape love for the Lord or his people. They're faking it. They've always been faking it. And there are many, many in the church. I've been saying this for years behind this pulpit, but it fell on deaf ears. You can't force people to love someone. It has to be internal because of a changed heart. If there's no changed heart, they're going to fake it. And when the time comes, their true nature comes out. Their love for themselves. No love for God and no love for the brethren. That's the case. Not just here, not just around America, it's everywhere. It's the sin condition, the sin issue. To those who are mature in faith, God has granted the responsibility as well as the privilege of serving the body. And also the body, God has given them the blessing of mature, loving leaders and the privilege of supporting them and laboring with them for the gospel. God's people have always appreciated and enjoyed ministry of God-given leaders and the blessing of fellowship and encouragement of church members. We've always enjoyed that, but this has never supplanted our love for the Lord and our commitment to Him. It is a marvelous blessing of God. A church that lacks love for one another, as I say again, I say it now, it's a dying church. A church that has no love for the brethren is a dead church. It's a church in name only. It's false. Just like it is to the individual person who calls himself a Christian, who doesn't love God, who doesn't love the brethren, he's a fake. She's a liar. I'm not saying that. The Word of God has said that. A church that has no love for the brethren and usually filled with self-loving individuals, focused about themselves, they're wondering why people don't pay attention to them. They're wondering why the pastor doesn't talk to them or call them or love them. And they're wondering why. Because their world revolves around them. Regenerate believers are ashamed of our former past, of our self-preoccupation. Now we're delighted in spending time with God, worshiping Him, praising Him, interceding on behalf of others before Him. And then when we meet people, we take interest in their issues, needs, problems, concerns, so that we can minister to them, help them. And when that's done, we have extra time and energy. We say, well, there are outsiders who are suffering. There are people who can't help themselves, like this elderly people in a hospice care. They need our compassion. Those people who are in great need, and they know they have a need. They have no pretense. They're begging. They don't blame you if you give them nothing. They just keep begging because they're in need. And when our hearts open to them, not in disdain, but in compassionate care. It says something about a regeneration of the heart. So we have time and energy and resources for others. It's not about us. We don't daydream about how we can spend our time and money and luxuriate and pleasure ourselves into interests and diversions that we like. And then we say, well, how can I use this extra time and energy and resources to help the people who are in need? That's how Christians should be thinking. Because His love is great and it should overflow. And so, in the New Testament context, it is a deep, loving care and affectionate concern for one another, expressed physically in a holy kiss. That's what it means to greet one another. It's a verbal and a nonverbal communication, to saying, I care for you. Those from Italy greet you, he says. This phrase is clear. It's an indication that he is elsewhere. He's apart from them. No matter the distance, however, no matter the culture, no matter even the language, Christians have always extended warm, loving fellowship toward other genuine believers. I met brand new strangers in a faraway country, and immediately there's an intimate care and concern and love and appreciation and affection for one another. Intimate. I came home and I talked to my brother, J.M., and I said, J.M., there's a church that is in a need. Why don't we help them? You know what he said? He said, that's a great idea. He doesn't even know these people. Never even met them. He's just taking my word for it. Why? Because it's affectionate Christian love. That's why. That's why. Wouldn't you do the same? If you knew your brother and sister had a need and you had extra, would you not just joyfully give? Of course you would. Because God has given you that heart. You're not that good. But the good God has changed your heart. You've been blessed. You're so much richer than you think you are. Because you and I know how selfish we used to be. When you held on to the world's things with tight clutched fists and saying, no, it's mine. Now you say, Lord, everything is yours. Use me. Use me, my energy, my time, money. Use my family. Use us, Lord, for your glory. We want to be used by you. We long to be used by you. It's our privilege to serve you. That is our desire. And when you have that, and you're expressing a transformed heart, God's children always express their love, their commitment, their affections for one another. It's always been this case. The fact that it's not happening shows you how much love we're lacking, how immature the true Christians are, and how many false brethren there are in the churches today. A lot of weeds and goats, not enough wheat and sheep in many churches. So churches feel the pain and the pangs of the ramifications of that. Well, let's close. This is the fourth and the final passage. Grace be to you all. We're blessed when we receive the word humbly, when we receive God's servants respectfully, when we receive God's people lovingly, and fourthly and finally, we're blessed when we receive God's grace thankfully. It's a life of gratitude. Ingratitude is a mark of the unbeliever. Even though they knew God, they neither gave thanks to God. They didn't acknowledge him. They don't give thanks to him. That's a mark of an unbeliever. Unbeliever is never thankful to God because he sees everything around him, not around God, as the great giver, provider, and the blesser. The word grace means gift, but it means more than gift. It is the greatest gift. It's what every one of us has received in common, the greatest gift of God, the gift of his son in the sacrificial gift that we are saved. He was forsaken of men so that we would be accepted. All the curse fell on him so we would have all the blessings fall on us. The Son of God was rejected so that the sinners would be made into sons of God who would be accepted. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We say, praise the Lord, our God, how is it that you would save a sinner like me? That's what happened. That's grace in a nutshell. There's much more. And we can never fathom the depths of God's grace. But it is always with us because God is always with us. Grace be with you all points to the fact that we have what we have. We enjoy what we enjoy. And we are who we are because of God's grace. It is the foundation of everything that the Christian enjoys, experiences, and will possess. Everything has changed. Nothing is the same. But it takes faith and a little bit of maturity to understand and enjoy the grace of God, that He isn't here, that we can express God, our thankfulness to God, and live a life of joy and peace with God, rather than going through life just struggling and grunting and like the unbelievers do. It's a reminder that He changed everything. He made all things well. No longer do we live by sight, by human effort, by vain striving in the flesh, but by God's grace through faith. You see that God wants to bless His people. He has blessed His people. He wants to bless you more and more and more. Why? Because He is a blesser. See who He is. He lavishes His gifts upon His children again and again. The Bible is God's word, and we need to receive it humbly. The ministers of the word of God are God's servants, so we need to receive them respectfully. The church is God's people and children, and we need to receive them lovingly. And the grace of God's salvation is His greatest gift to us, and we need to receive it thankfully. And all this comes from God, comes through God, and returns back to God for His glory. As Paul said in Romans 11:36, for from Him it comes, He's the source. Through Him, He's the means. And to Him, He's the goal, are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the rich blessings that we have received in Christ, the rich blessings that we are to one another, and the rich blessings that we still have yet to enjoy, that You have in store for our future. We bless You, we praise You, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.